This morning, I've titled the study, Jesus is Coming Back. As we've gathered around the table, we're instructed in God's Word to look back through the eye of faith, if you will, and to remember Christ's death, His broken body, and His shed blood. We're instructed as we do that, that as often as we do that, we do show forth His death till He come. And so while we examine ourselves, while we remember Christ, we also jointly proclaim our faith and a promise that's been made in the Scripture that Jesus is in fact and indeed coming back. And that's something that should be ever present and toward the forefront of our mind, if you will. And so I want you to think about these Scriptures and the things that we have to study this morning and think about how these facts impact your life on a daily basis. And if they're brought to mind as often as they should be. We're going to read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 3, and we'll read all the way through verse number 10. If you'd like to grab a Bible and follow along, we'd certainly encourage you to do that. I think as we read this passage, we will see a application that we have present day. We can see very well where we stand as servants of Christ in a world around us. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 3, we find these words written for our benefit. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." He says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so in this passage, we see several things that we can take note of and we can observe in the world around us. Scoffers that are saying, "Where's the promise of His coming?" That concept is kind of a running joke, if you will, and look at the society around us and people that mock and belittle Christianity, and they would make that question as an insult or as some sort of jab at Christians and say, "Oh, here's you Christians, and you've been talking about Jesus coming back for these thousands of years. Where is He at?" Notice the motivation of these individuals. They're walking after their own lust. As you jumped over to verse number 5, he says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of." And he talks about the power of God's Word and God's creative power and how it was He that created the world, how that He overflowed it with water in the days of Noah. And by the power of that same Word, He's reserved it to present day. What does He say? Unto the fire and the judgment of that great day. And he says they're willingly ignorant of this. That means they desire to be ignorant of it. Why? Because they walk after their own lust. Their God is their own belly. They don't want to let the truth of God's Word change them fundamentally and who they are and what they're about. And so they desire to be ignorant of the truth. And as he goes on in that, he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." What is that? He says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What does this mean? It means that God is timeless. And that's a little bit difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Everything that we do is about the clock. Many are looking at the clock, thinking, how long will this sermon last? How long before lunchtime? But we've got an appointment. We've got time. Time matters in everything that we do. It factors into all of our equations, the mathematical calculations that we make, and all of the things of great importance. They have to do with time. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I believe some have mistakenly tried to use that passage as some sort of key to the interpretation of prophecy. I don't believe that that's the point of that passage right there. I don't believe he's giving a key how to go back and mathematically calculate some Old Testament prophecies and meter out those days. I don't believe that's the purpose. I believe the purpose is to remind us, to bring to our attention that God's timeless. The psalm says that he's from everlasting to everlasting, that he's without bounds as far as time is concerned. And so here's the struggle and the challenge oftentimes for many of us. We say, what's going on? Why is all this bad stuff happening? And the world that would doubt God, that would try to draw into question God, the scoffers that walk after their own lust, they would say, if there's this great, powerful, loving God, why does he let all these terrible things happen? That question's answered here. Some people may not like the answer, but it's a comforting answer. It's a good answer. It's a straightforward answer. God's long-suffering. And his desire is not that anyone perish. And we notice that. He's not slack concerning his promise. It's not that he forgot about a promise that he made. It's not that he casually or lightly threw that out there and never intended to come through on that promise. We know that that's not the God that's revealed to us in the Scripture. That's not how God is. It's that he's long-suffering, and he doesn't desire anyone to perish. Well, if people aren't going to perish, what's going to have to happen? Well, he says right here. Some people would say, well, see, God doesn't want anybody to perish, so nobody's going to perish. That's not what the passage teaches. In order for people not to perish, they're going to have to come to repentance. And so we've talked about the need for change and the command that's gone out for change and the command that's gone out for repentance and the message of the gospel, that it's a message of repentance and remission of sins. We see that he's going to come as a thief in the night. A lot of people go to great lengths to try to observe the times and look at signs and line these things up and see, well, it's real close, it's real close. What we need to know, what we need to understand about the timing of this is that it can come any time, any second, and then we need to be ready. You need to be ready right now. It's not if Jesus comes back. It's simply a matter of when. He is coming back. And no one knows when that's going to be. So we'll do well to make ready. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So after the resurrection of Jesus, and after he had remained and taught certain things and dwelt with those disciples a while, he's received up out of their sight. In verse number 10, it says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Where did Jesus go when he left this earth? He was taken up out of their sight. Into heaven. And what was the promise that was given? You'll never see him again. No, the promise was he'll come back in like manner as you've seen him go. And so one of many places where we have this indication, this promise from God, this assurance in the Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He doesn't say, brethren, if Jesus does come back someday, then we'll have all the answers that we've been longing for and that we're looking for. He says, we know that when he shall appear. Because we don't know what we're going to be like yet. People want to spend a lot of time in that speculation there. And it might be interesting theoretical discussion to have. But he simply states, we don't know what we're going to be like. We know this, we'll see him as he is. Now listen to the last verse, because this is really important. Every man that has this hope, what? Hope is expectation. Remember in the scripture, it doesn't mean a wish like you're blowing out the birthday candles. It means you expect something to happen. Every man that has this expectation in him, that Jesus is going to come back, that you're going to see him as he is, what does it do? He purifies himself even as he is pure. You see, the truth of God's word demands change. It demands repentance. It demands that we seek to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you really expect Jesus to come back in the clouds in a like manner as he's taken up, if you really expect him to execute righteous judgment, if you really believe that God's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, then you'll be diligently seeking them. You'll be ready, understanding that he's coming back, that he'll come like a thief in the night, and that you'll have made your preparations as one that's wise. You won't be found in the condition of the foolish who are unprepared for his return. Who in their foolishness go knocking at the door, demanding entrance, and are told, go away. Let's look at some passages that deal with this concept of Jesus coming back. And I want you to grab a Bible if you have access to one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd like to read a little bit longer reading than I think can squeeze into a frame up there on the text, so I want to grab a Bible and begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 13. First, I'm going to just back up and start all over because I just really messed that one up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 13, please. There the scripture says, but I would not have you to be ignorant. That familiar language to what we read out of Peter? Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. So knowledge is being given to us for a purpose. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And that's King James language for those that have passed away. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That word means to proceed or go before. And so that's a little bit, that can throw us off a little bit, that King James. Shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this passage of Scripture is given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's given to educate Christians, and it's given to educate them in a way so that they could know what happens after this life. Because the unknown is what generates a lot of our fears and our anxieties, isn't it? And our nervousness, if you will, that we might have about things that are upcoming, we just don't know how that's going to happen. Well, this knowledge is given to us from God in order to comfort us so that you do know. When Jesus comes back, God's revealed to you how that's going to unfold. And so you can have comfort. He says that the Lord himself shall descend. Jesus is coming back. He said, when this happens, that the dead in Christ shall rise. There's going to be a resurrection when Jesus comes back. I want to tell you this morning, you are going to be raised up. There's going to be a resurrection. This life is not all that there is. Remember that and live like that. He says, we which remain shall be caught up. And so the teaching here is that as a thief in the night, Jesus is going to return. There will be some who have not died at that point. They're going to be caught up, but they're going to be caught up after those that were already dead in Jesus are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That makes sense, doesn't it? There's order. They died first. They live first. They died first. They're raised up first. And then we'll be caught up. And he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he gives this teaching, and he gives a sequence of events so that you and I can be educated, so that we can have comfort knowing that when Jesus does come back and that it's only a matter of time, and it could be any time, we know what's going to happen. I want to read another passage of Scripture that's very similar to this. If you'll turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's take a look there at verses 51 through 53. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm revealing something that was previously unknown. Very similar to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is not an insult. Ignorant means without knowledge. So Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, says, I don't want you to be without knowledge. He tells the Corinthians, I'm going to reveal something to you that was previously hidden or covered up. I'm going to show you a mystery. I'm going to unveil, take the curtain away, if you will. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone is going to die, because Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. So there will be some that are still living. There will be some who have fallen asleep, who have died. So, very similar language. But we shall all be changed. Be caught up. And we'll be changed. There's a transformation that's going to take place. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We could keep reading there, but I want to notice some markers that he gives, and he says that this is going to happen at the last trump. So the trumpet is going to sound, the dead are going to rise, they're going to be changed, this mortal is going to put on immortality. So shall be brought to pass, saying death is swallowed up in victory. And I wish I knew exactly what all of that meant and what kind of transformation was going to take place. But I'll tell you, there is satisfaction in the answer that's given in the Scripture that we don't know yet what we shall be like, but we know this. When He shall appear, we'll see Him like He is, and we'll be like Him. Isn't that sufficient? What does it mean that we're going to be changed? What kind of transformation is going to take place? What does it mean that this mortal is going to put on immortality? Well, we understand that time is so significant to us that every day that goes on, there's another ache, there's another pain, that the body begins to deteriorate a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and I can't see as good as I used to could with these glasses, and I'll have to go get another pair, and I can't hear as good as I used to be able to hear. And all of those things, we understand that. Decay and corruption of time that we're subject to, it's going to change. It's going to change. This mortal is going to put on immortality. I want to look at yet another passage in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus said this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's he saying here? I'm going to go prepare a place. Where at? Where's this place going to be at? In his Father's house? Where's his Father's house? We're talking about heaven here. We're talking about where God dwells. Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. If I do that, I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, the Father's house, you may be also. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that he's going to return, that he's going to receive them to himself, and that they would be there to dwell with him. So we see passage after passage after passage, and we can build on this concept line upon line, and begin to fill in gaps and to flesh out our understanding of what's going to happen after this life is over. But we're given plenty of scriptures that we can be educated, that can dispel ignorance, and therefore dispel fear and anxieties that we have about death, because those fears subject us to bondage. That's written in the scripture. And so I want to think about those three passages that we've read and the teaching about Jesus coming back. And now I want to zoom out a little bit from each one of those passages and look at the context that each of those passages is given in. John chapter 1, verse number 14. We didn't start in verse number 1 because we're going to read it now. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." You see, this passage about Jesus returning, about him coming back, about him going to prepare a place and coming again to receive them unto himself, it was given to comfort them. Don't let your heart be troubled. Be comforted. Take comfort in what I'm about to tell you and what I'm about to teach you. And he wanted them to have that comfort. He wanted to arm them with the knowledge that would give them that comfort. As you bring to the close 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Notice the conclusions that he draws from this teaching about the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. I want you to take this information. I want you to take what's been revealed to you, this mystery that I've shown to you, and I want you to use it to anchor yourself. Those words, steadfast and unmovable, are very closely related when you start studying what that means. To be anchored and rooted, but also to be rock solid. That you're rock solid. That you're not going to get knocked around. The scripture uses the term tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But that you're strong and steady and anchored. It says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This knowledge ought not to only comfort us, but it ought to motivate us to be working. Abounding in the work of the Lord doesn't mean, well, I had this list of work to do, and I checked that all that stuff off the list, so I did my work for Christ. Abound means to overflow. And so we're supposed to use this information so that we're always overflowing in the work of the Lord. Motivated by this, remembering frequently as we gather around the table, it's very important that we remember that we look back to the sacrifice that was made. And it's also important that we consider what's in front, whatever amount of time that may be. We don't know what it is. But that ought to motivate us, not only to self-examination, but to an examination of those around us and the opportunity that we have with them to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And he says at the end of that passage there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 58, he says, "As much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And it's important to remember that when you labor and you've put a lot of work in, and perhaps you have a tendency to get discouraged, and you can look at that and go, I don't know that I can see any real results, any visible, tangible results of the work that's been done. I want you to know something that's hard to accept, but you and I may not be quite as perceptive as we like to think that we are. Just because we can't see something doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Just because we can't see some benefit in something doesn't mean that it's not there. But the point being that you have God's assurance that the work that you do for Him is not time wasted. That when you labor in the Lord, it's not in vain. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as he closes that passage in verse number 18, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Some of the hardest times in life are times of loss of those that we love. And so he's writing directly and specifically about their loved ones that had passed away. And the comfort that they could have knowing that those that had gone on in Christ would be caught up and called up first, that they would rise first, and then those that were living would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's important that we understand that the three passages that we've just read were written with the purpose of comforting Christians, and that they're not all inclusive about what's going to happen at the return of Christ. When we see Jesus teaching about His return in John chapter 5, verse number 28, He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so, though these passages that we've read previously only deal with the righteous, those that are in Christ, and what's going to happen as it pertains to them at the second coming of Christ, that when Christ returns, everyone that's in the grave is going to rise. So I made the statement earlier, you will be resurrected. Everyone here will be resurrected. Everyone in the world will be resurrected. Everyone that's died will be resurrected. That will either be a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. In Matthew 25 and verse number 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And so we see Jesus' teaching about this event is that there will be a gathering of all nations before Him and a sorting that takes place, a judgment. That's going to happen the same time. We're talking about the same time frame, the same sequence of events, but we're given indicators that tell us how that's going to unfold, how that's going to take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And so we see another passage that speaks to the return of Christ that says Jesus is coming back. This is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel. When we talked about the need for motivation to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, to know, to be armed with the knowledge that nothing that we do, none of the labor that we do in the kingdom is in vain. None of it is time wasted, because those who have not obeyed the gospel, those who don't know God, are going to be punished with everlasting destruction. I like to take note of the fact that that passage of Scripture that says everlasting, that's the same word, that's Greek word, that we find in John chapter 3 and verse number 16. People are comforted with John chapter 3 and verse number 16. Everlasting life. That should be comforting. How much God loved the world. We read 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3, excuse me. I'll get it right in a second. What manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we can be called the sons of God. everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Back up. Notice common theme in this passage about the return of Christ. It's given in the context of comforting Christians. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Talks about the return of Christ. He presents it in a context of comfort to Christians. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. When you read that and you thought about Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance, did that comfort you? Was that comforting to you, or was that alarming to you? Was that frightening to you? How can that be a passage of comfort? And the answer to that's simple. Only if you know God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How can you be comforted with the concept of Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God if you don't know God? There's no comfort for you in that passage. In 1 John 5, verse number 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that's begotten of him. Everyone that loves the Father loves the Son. But we know that we love, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. How does one know if they know God? Well, Scripture answers that question. It's only comforting if you've obeyed the gospel. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? You know, this lines up with what we read out of Matthew chapter 25 earlier when Jesus talked about the sorting that was taking place. All nations would be gathered before him. He would separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And what was the order? He talked to those to whom he said, well done. When I was sick, when I was in prison, when I was hungry, ministered unto me. And what was their response? When did we do this? And he taught, when you've done it to the least, one of these you've done unto me. And then what happened after that? Then he said to them on his left hand, and repeats the same type of thing. They respond the same way. When? About this life. How you live this life, and what you did in this life, whether you were always abounding in the work of the Lord, or whether you served your own lust, whether you walked after your own lust and you just didn't have time to serve Christ. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? We just read it. They will stand to inherit vengeance and everlasting destruction. Christ returns. How does one obey the gospel? We've taught this week on understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just to briefly review this morning, one obeys the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by hearing about it, hearing the preaching of the gospel, by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he did indeed die at Calvary, that he was buried in that sepulcher, that he did rise on the third day according to the scriptures. They repent of sins. They change their mind about who they want to serve. They no longer want to serve themselves, but they want to serve God. And they change their mind, and that leads to a change of life, a change of action. They confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they're baptized into Christ's death. And they rise up to walk in newness of life. And that's how one obeys the gospel. Jesus is coming back. Fact that's taught in the Scripture. It's not theoretical. It's simply a matter of when. He's going to come as a thief in the night. We don't know when. And you know as well as I do, that's the best way. You know as well as I do, if we had a date on the calendar, what it would be like. How you would put off what you need to do, and how you wouldn't abound in the work of the Lord.